Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You can turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians this morning. As most of you know, as I have had opportunity, been working our way through this book of 1 Thessalonians. And we've made it to the beginning of chapter 4 this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help as I preach your word this morning. Help the text to be clear in its meaning, Father, and that you would help us to know how we need to respond as a result of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read for you a short story as we begin this morning. There was once a man who fell into a river and could not get out. He tried everything. He attempted to grab onto some pieces of wood, but none were large enough to keep him afloat. The banks of the river were far over his head and much too steep to climb. This was a predicament. After all, he couldn't swim, not well at least. The doggy paddle wasn't going to last forever. He tried to find something to hold on to at the edge of the river, but he could find nothing to grip, and the current was strong. Desperation set in. He didn't know how much longer he could continue this before it would be too late. Suddenly, however, he saw a man up on the banks. The man was calling to him. What was he saying? He could just make it out now. Hold on, I'm coming to get you. He didn't really have much choice anyways. The river was carrying him wherever it wanted to. Help, he called weakly. His strength had been taxed nearly to the limit. As the river brought him near, the man jumped in and grabbed him. He was amazed at the strength of his rescuer. He swam to shore and somehow scaled the banks almost effortlessly, even while carrying the near-drowning man on his back. The rescued man took a few deep breaths. "Thanks, buddy," he said. Then he turned, and with a great cry, he took a running leap back into the river. Paul has just finished at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, telling them his prayer for them, which was twofold. First, that they would increase and abound in love to one another. And secondly, that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. And here in this passage, we're going to see that there was a reason those particular qualities, holiness and love, were on Paul's mind. We know from the first part of this letter, and especially in the last chapter, which, as if you recall, records Paul's desire to find out how the Thessalonians were doing spiritually. Right? He had had to leave them in a big hurry, faster than he would have liked, because of the persecution there. And so he, as the text says, when we could bear it no longer, right? He was desiring to know. So they sent Timothy, right? And they sent Timothy, and Timothy went and found out how they were doing. And he came back, as the end of chapter 3 records, with a good report. So we know that the Thessalonians were thriving spiritually. At least they were, for the most part. As we move into the final two chapters, though, Paul addresses a few issues where apparently at least some of the Thessalonians needed some instruction. The way he handles these topics makes it clear that he doesn't view them as huge, overarching problems for the whole assembly. Instead, it's just a few. We know that because we know that Paul isn't shy when dealing with major problems, right? In Galatians, for example, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Or in 1 Corinthians, where he deals with many issues in the church, and he's not shy. He's, in fact, very blunt. But in this case, Paul, in addressing these problems, seems to be commending the body as a whole while still not neglecting to remind the few who are living in disobedience, to remind them of the gospel truth that they need to live by. So the emphasis in this section is clearly on practice, right? Not necessarily on the truth itself, not on the gospel itself, but on the implications that the gospel has for daily living. That's clear because of a number of words and phrases, especially in these first two verses. In verse 1, he speaks of how you ought to walk, clearly focused on actions, how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 2 describes commandments, right? Things to obey. And then verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. As soon as he says that, he says that you should abstain, right? Abstaining, a negative action. Don't do this. So the focus is primarily on the actions here. To be sure, Paul will still circle around to the truth statement, right? As he punches home why they should behave this particular way. But as he approaches the topic, the emphasis is on behavior. And isn't that how it always works? The action statements are vital because they bring it into real everyday life. This is how it applies to me. But at the same time, those action statements must have a reason grounded in theological truth, or they become meaningless. So Paul continues here, just a couple of notes as we kind of get into it. He continues something that he's done throughout the entire letter numerous times, when he starts out by reminding them that they already know the things that he's telling them, right? In two different times in those first couple of phrases, first couple of verses, the end of chapter of verse 1, that you should, when he says that you should abound more and more just as you received from us. In other words, they've already got this from them before. And then in verse 2, for you know what commandments. So clearly, the content that he's giving them is not new. Right? This is things that he's already communicated to them before, and this is simply a reminder. The other thing to note going into this is that three times here in these first verses, Paul emphasizes that the source of the command is none other than God himself. In verse 1, he says, "We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound." And then in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then verse 3, "For this is not my suggestion, but this is the will of God." So Paul, never viewed the content of his message as originating in himself, but rather he was a messenger, a proclaimer of God's truth. So what is it then that Paul wants to address? We see the statement in the first part of verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification has been defined as being made holy. It is the process through which God works in a believer's life and makes his actual behavior mirror his position in Christ. The fact of the matter is, when someone becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that he's automatically perfect. It doesn't mean that from that time on, he lives every moment of his life in blissful obedience to every command of God in his word. As nice as that might be, it's not reality, and it was not God's plan. We rightly spend much time here at Grace considering and rejoicing in our justification, right? That glorious moment in time when God declares us to be righteous and then treats us as such. However, as we're all very well aware, there is a time gap between our justification and when we actually become fully righteous, never to sin again, which will only happen when we have new and better and glorified bodies, which are not under the curse of sin. Only happen when God will make all things right once and for all. Yes, friends, for now, we are in the midst of this struggle called life, where despite our knowledge to the contrary, sin can seem very appealing. And that's where sanctification comes in, as God works in our lives to develop a lifestyle of behavior that is in keeping with God's own character. And according to this verse, that process of sanctification is God's will. Having said that, Paul doesn't hesitate for long before jumping right in with the issue at hand, right? Sanctification is God's will, and then he goes on to immediately mention the particular aspect of sanctification that is apparently an issue for some of the believers to whom he is writing. And that is abstaining, in the second half of verse 3, abstaining from sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. It's just a very general term, including many different forms of sexual immorality. He goes on in the next two verses to indicate one in a positive statement and one in a negative statement, how we can abstain from sexual immorality. So positively, in verse 4, he says this, "that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." In other words, Paul says, believers ought to be able to discern what kind of sexual behavior is appropriate and good and consistent with holiness. Contrasting to that, then, is a negative statement in verse 5, right? In verse 5, which says, "not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." We have something, I think, in common with the Thessalonian believers, and that is that we live in a culture in which sexual immorality is the norm. One of the philosophers around that time said this: "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children." This is their world. Not only was it not considered immoral, according to the culture, it was normal. In other words, if you were not sexually immoral, you were weird. Does that resonate with our culture today? Perhaps not in quite the same way or using exactly the same terminology, but sexual ethics in our culture today are not much different. I have a coworker I had a conversation with the other day, and without really much prompting, he was very open and said that he and his wife actually considered not getting married because what was the point? There was no reason for it. I mean, as long as they loved each other. Indeed, most couples in our culture today live together before getting married. And while unfaithfulness may still be viewed unfavorably in general, there's a growing subculture that would promote open marriages as a viable option to allow for the benefits of marriage while not giving up the pleasures of lust. In our culture, I don't think it would really be an overstatement to say that having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I'm not speaking of Christian subculture, I'm speaking of our culture in general, having a boyfriend or girlfriend has become less a statement of a person you're seriously considering marriage to and more a statement of who you're having sex with at the time. More and more, the homosexual, bisexual, and transgender communities are becoming accepted as normal and good. The high divorce rate in our culture also speaks, I think, in many cases, to an unwillingness to be bound to one person, to be limited to one person for life. Yes, I think we can relate to the Thessalonians in this sense. We too are part of a culture where sexual immorality is the norm. So that makes verse 5 all the more pertinent when Paul says we should not pursue sexuality in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Specifically, in verse 6, Paul mentions that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Taking advantage of, a word that basically means to transgress, to go beyond the proper limits in behavior. In other words, don't cross the line. And secondly, so how is this line being crossed? It's being crossed, according to verse 6, because a brother is being defrauded or cheated. The most obvious sin this would refer to, clearly, is adultery. Although it is also true that premarital promiscuity has the same effect, right, of cheating that person's future spouse. But regardless of the specific instance that Paul has in mind, he concludes this section in verse 6 before he gives the ultimate reason why they should behave this way, with a warning. He says that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Holiness in general, and sexual immorality in particular, according to this passage, is something that God takes very seriously. And so must we. So why? Paul's ultimate reason that they should live holy lives is because God called them for that purpose. Paul picks up actually on a statement that he had made previously regarding the call of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, where he urged them to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And now here in verse 7, he gives a very concise, very simple, and yet very profound statement that explains the need to pursue holiness day after day. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. See, when God calls you, everything changes. We looked at this in Sunday school, right? How at the moment of salvation, you now suddenly have forgiveness. You have peace with God. You have died to sin and become alive unto righteousness. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have eternal life, to name just a few of the things, the blessings that come at the moment of salvation. You now belong to a called out assembly with an entirely different set of values than the world in which you once walked and lived. Notice the terms Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he describes God's people. Verses 9 and 10 say, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see the terminology there? You're chosen. You're holy. You're a special people. You have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's no mistake that these truths have implications. And the next verse after Peter says that, he says this, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Peter argues, just as Paul does, that since your identity has changed, your actions must also change. Doing the same things after God calls you that you were doing before God called you makes absolutely no sense. If you claim God has saved you from your sin, but you see no need for holiness, that is a major problem. You are the man in the river who, having been rescued from disaster, then turns back and embraces the very predicament he was rescued from. This is the one who professes Christ as Savior and then wistfully says, "Well, does that mean I can't steal anymore? Does that mean I can't lie anymore? Wait, does that mean I can't view pornography anymore? Does that mean I can't be angry and yell at my family anymore?" See, I was kind of hoping that God would let me enjoy the sin but just kind of skip the consequences. What? This is ludicrous. This is insanity. We ought rather to say, "Praise God, I don't have to do those things anymore. I am free." Just like Romans 6 says, I am free to pursue righteousness and holiness before God by his grace. And yet, how often do we act as though holiness were a personal sacrifice, rather than the least we can weakly attempt to offer to the God who saved us from eternal damnation? I say that again. We should not view holiness as though it were a personal sacrifice. Rather, we should view holiness as the least we can weakly attempt to offer God who saved us from eternal damnation. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. That's Paul's reason. Immediately after this profound statement, Paul says that the one who rejects this command isn't merely rejecting him, man, but is going up against God himself. I think Paul's purpose in saying this is twofold. First, it comes across as a very strong warning of how serious it is to reject sanctification, right? And then secondly, it establishes his authority to give such a command. It's not just Paul talking here. In fact, it kind of sounds like chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul's commending them for their reception of the gospel, their reception of the word of God. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Viewing the message as God's message makes it that much more serious when it's rejected. Because you're not rejecting Paul, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God himself. The last statement in that verse, though, verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The connection of that last statement seems to be that God's ongoing gift of the Holy Spirit is exactly what enables us to obey him in this area. Right? We ought never to think that we can accomplish sanctification on our own. I think sometimes there can be a tendency to view, okay, justification is God's part and sanctification is my part. No, not at all. Salvation is all of God. We can be no more sanctified through our own strength than justified through our own strength. And it's the Holy Spirit that God uses as the means to accomplish that sanctification in our lives. In verses 9 through 12, Paul goes on to the second topic he wishes to address. Although from verses 9 and 10, you might kind of wonder why he's bothering to say anything at all on this topic, right? Shall we paraphrase verses 9 and 10? Now, you guys don't need me to tell you anything about love, okay? Because God has taught you everything already that you need to know about love. And you're already pretty much doing everything about love really well. So, just do it more. That's pretty much verses 9 and 10, right? Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So, what is Paul getting at here, then? Why is he even saying this? It's verses 11 and 12 that help us understand the reason for this particular subject. The issue here seems to be that some were failing to love others and even taking advantage of them because of their idleness. Okay? In verse 11, he says, the first phrase, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. And what does he mean by quiet? That word has the idea of not being disruptive to the lives of others. Okay? What does that mean? Well, it becomes very clear in light of the second two phrases. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Mind your own business doesn't really have... it means the same thing, but maybe with a little bit... I think maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. Kind of an association of that phrase, be like two little kids arguing kind of thing, like mind your own business kind of thing. It means the same thing, right? Mind your own business. Tend to your own affairs. but without kind of the sarcastic idea that maybe we have on it today. So mind your own business, tend to your own affairs, and then secondly, he tells them, work with your own hands. So it seems that there were some who walked among them in a disorderly manner, working not at all, but who were busybodies. And if you're feeling particularly sharp just now, you may have recognized that last sentence as a quote from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul addresses these same believers a second time later on. I want to read the broader passage in 2 Thessalonians 3 because I think it gives us a much better understanding of what Paul was saying here. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6, says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear," this is the portion I quoted, "that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So these two passages combined clue us in that there was a particular weakness on the part of some of the Thessalonian believers. Paul hints very gently in 1 Thessalonians, right, in our text for this morning, recognizing that generally speaking, as a whole, the congregation, the assembly, is doing an excellent job of showing love to one another. But then when the issue persists and they don't take the subtle hint, he addresses it more strongly later on. So we could say that the problem in verse 11 is that there are some believers who are not only failing to love others because of their actions, but they're also taking advantage of the love that other people are showing to them. And they're not working, they're just kind of bumming off of the people who are showing them love. Paul concludes this section in verse 12 with two reasons for the commands in verse 11. The first reason you can see is that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. So first, the first reason they should behave this way is so that those outside of the faith would see their actions and respect them, or at least not be completely turned off by them, right? One commentary that I read had, I thought, an excellent explanation of how we should view our need to relate to the world around us. In one sense, he says, the Christian must live without regard to the opinion of the world, for his standards are those of his master, not those of the community in which he lives. Right? So in one sense, we shouldn't care. But then he says, but in another sense, he must always have in mind the opinion of the world, for he must not bring discredit on the faith by being careless of appearances. So there's a balance, right? And just as Paul said in verse 4, regarding holiness, that Christians ought to be able to discern how to behave appropriately in holiness, Paul says the same thing here. We ought to be able to discern how we ought to behave as it regards to love, so that the world's perception of us stays accurate as far as what Christianity is all about. Secondly, the second reason that he gives there in verse 12 is that you may lack nothing. Very simple, right? God normally provides for his people through normal means. What are those normal means? Working with your hands. Generally speaking, and I think the Proverbs here would agree with Paul, work hard and you won't lack. That is God's design. That's how he intended it to be. Having considered these 12 verses, both sections, both on holiness and on love, Paul commends them as a whole, right? He says, you're doing a great job, and then goes on to identify the weakness and the temptation that a few are succumbing to. How are we to apply this passage? There are several directions that we could go, obviously, this morning. We could say to avoid sexual immorality, work diligently, don't gossip. These are certainly all valid applications. But I want to draw our attention this morning to one in particular as we close. And that is this. Peter once asked Jesus a question. How many times should we forgive? Should we forgive up to 7 times? And I think sometimes I tend to think along the lines, same lines as Peter, right? In this sense. How much love should I show before it's enough? Isn't that what Peter was asking? How many times before I don't have to forgive him anymore, right? How much love do I show before it's enough? I can take a break. How much holiness should I have before it's enough? The answer, according to this passage, is always going to be the same. No matter how many times you ask it, no matter where you are in life, the answer is always going to be the same. And it's going to come in the form of one simple word. More. Not in the sense of God looking at you and berating you and screaming at you, you're never going to be good enough, right? Why do you keep messing up? Why can't you just, why do you, you're a stupid human. Why can't you just be all the way holy? And not in the sense of more in relation to pleasing God, right? Instead, living in light of the reality that we aren't perfect, but that Jesus is perfect, and that as followers of Jesus, we should long to continually be more like him. The whole idea of sanctification. In addressing both of these topics of holiness and love, that one statement is Paul's plea in both cases. In verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound. Not just, he doesn't stop there. Not just that you should abound, not just that you should have a lot of it, but that you should abound more and more. That's his emphasis. Again, in verse 10, after describing how they already love each other, they're already doing a great job in that area. But what's his instruction? But we urge you, the second half of verse 10, brethren, that you increase more and more. That is Paul's plea in both situations. This leaves no room for comparison in the sense of you can never say, well, I love more than he loves, so I must be okay. Or I'm more holy at this point in my life than she is, so I must be okay. I think I can take a little bit of a breather here. No, Christian, the command is the same to you both. Love more. Be holy more. Not more than your friend or neighbor. Instead, more than the current version of yourself. Walking in righteousness and loving your neighbor happen one step at a time. And what this passage requires of us is not perfection, but rather simply to take the next step in holiness and in love. Grow in holiness from wherever you are currently. Grow in love from wherever you are. And through it all, remember to praise God because He has given us His Holy Spirit. Remember verse 8? He has given us His Holy Spirit to aid us in that task. Let's pray.